If you would, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I think Curry was sneaking up here trying to not make any noise or get any attention to himself, so I figure I'd call him out. Yeah. Hey, will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You may be seated." If you're with us last week, as we went over chapter 4, Paul drew a contrast between who the Corinthians thought they were, who they were making out to be, versus the apostles. And really, the believer in Christ that is being faithful to God's word. Paul drew a contrast by comparing what the Corinthians were saying and what they were doing. They were puffed up, and that word puffed up means that their heads were elevated. They were thinking highly of themselves. They were proud. They were arrogant. And they thought they had arrived. They thought, "We know what God's word says. We know what we're doing. Listen, Paul, he doesn't know. But we arrive. We know God's word." And Paul says, "Yeah, you're already rich. You're already ruling. You're already there. But us, now we're suffering. Listen, we're being thrown as those servants into the arena and made a spectacle of ourselves." So in essence, what Paul does and lays out in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is he points out the faithfulness of the servant of God. He says, "I'm faithful to God's calling. Regardless of what you think of me right now, sometimes I'm great, sometimes I'm not great in your eyes. Sometimes it's like, wow, he's saying these things. So can you believe what he said? Regardless of that, I will not be deterred. I'm going to be faithful to the calling that God has given me to preach and teach his word, to give the gospel as God has intended." And then he said, "I am a fool. I am a fool for you guys. I am a fool for Christ. If you guys consider me a fool, it's okay. I will gladly be a fool for Christ." And then he says, "I'm also a father. I'm a spiritual father. I, along with others, came and planted the church, and I saw you be birthed into the family of God. I led you to the Lord, and I love you. And regardless of what you're doing, regardless of your misbehaving, regardless of your pointing out other teachers and going here and seeking the wisdom of men and so forth, regardless of all those things, you may have many tutors, instructors, but you only have one spiritual father," he says. "And I love you, and I've begotten you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he pours out his heart to the church as he writes to them and just bares his heart and says, I love you as a father loves his child. But he ends up with saying, listen, I'm going to come to you. Some of you are acting like if I'm not going to you, and you're puffed up, you're all arrogant and saying these things and that, because, but I'm coming to you. And then he says, I'm not going to come just with so-called words. I'm going to come in the power of God's word, in the power of the gospel. And do you want me to come with the rod of correction? Or do you want me to come with a heart of love and patience? Do you want me to come in a spirit of gentleness? What do you want? Is what he tells him. What do you want? Which one would you prefer? Would you prefer to be corrected and me address these things? Or you prefer to just repent, correct yourselves, turn to the Lord, turn back to Jesus, and I'll be there with the spirit of gentleness and of love. That's how he lays out chapter 4. But now as he comes into chapter 5, he's going to address some horrendous sins that are going on in the Corinthian church. There's certain things as we go through it, and we have mentioned throughout that, this church is involved in such things that it even puts the world to shame. And it's like, wow, how could you do these things? How could you tolerate these things? And in fact, in chapter 5, he gives instructions on not just how to correct it, but he orders them to address this. That they correct this individual, in particular in this chapter. Take a look at verse 1 and 2 with me. He said, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, stepmother, and that you're puffed up or proud and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that he who has done this deed might be taken away or excommunicated from among you. Imagine a church that has been well taught by the best teachers of the day. I mean, the greatest evangelists that the church has known. Then it has Apollos, it has Peter, and it has these teachers, the best of the best. They have been trained. Paul was there 18 months. Apollos then came. Peter then came. The best teachers. And yet, the church is not known for their maturity in the Lord, but they're known for their divisions, their contentions, their carnality, their sexual immorality. Imagine a church like that. They have the greatest teachers, yet they were delivered from this culture, this world, where sexual immorality was just accepted and all these other things, and they're delivered from that, and they go right back to it. And they said, this is the church of God? This is the church of Christ? Why would I want to be a part of this church when the things that are going on in there even put me to shame? That's what the world thinks. There was a man in their midst that took sinning to a different level. It was so despicable that even the heathens wouldn't permit that kind of behavior. Roman law prohibited this behavior, yet the church tolerated. This man was actively involved in ongoing relationship, sexual relationship with his stepmother. What's worse is that his actions didn't even faze the majority of the church. Can you imagine that? This was done in the open. And it says he's taking his father's wife. So who knows what happened to the father, whether they were divorced, whether he's dead, he died. We don't know. But it's an actual, the way that it's written, it's an ongoing relationship. And this man has done that. And not only is he not ashamed, but he's flaunting it. He's flaunting it in church of what he's doing. And it doesn't faze the church. What does that tell you about the condition of that church at that time? When I came to Oregon years back, the first weekend, and I've shared this before, is I went to Portland, and to do some outreach. It was like the second weekend I was here, and you know, something that I've always enjoyed doing. And I went out to Portland, and I was shocked. Here I am, and we're sharing, and I'm talking to someone, and I have a brother next to me, and so forth, and I'm here, and it's here, and I'm talking to this person, and then I see a person, a man, naked, just wearing basically nothing, walk right across, and everybody's going on like nothing. Like, this is just the way things are. And I'm like, are people not seeing this? And I turn around to the brother and say, he goes, yeah, that's normal here. So I was so shocked, but I don't know if I was more shocked of what that man was doing or the fact that people just like, that's just normal. That the culture says is normal, is accepted. That's just the way it is. It just says so much about society and where we're at, so debased in our minds and in the culture that says, oh, this is just normal. It's not normal. It's not God's ways. That's not what God wants. And the church was treating this action. I was like, okay, well, they were tolerating it. Paul says that they were puffed up or they were proud, they were arrogant. They allowed such a person to continue in the church. As he was flaunting this, they thought that allowing this behavior was a measure of their maturity in the grace of God. It wasn't a measure of their grace, but a measure of their perversion of God's grace in the church. That's what it was a measure of. It was a measure of how far they'd gone this direction that they were just saying, okay, well, yeah, under the guise of grace, we can go ahead and allow this and so forth. What that told Paul and what that tells us, that it is a measure of the perversion that has infiltrated the church. They should have been mourning, brokenhearted, but instead they were celebrating it. They should have removed that person from the congregation, not allowed him to come back until there was a fruit of repentance. They should have said, this is not tolerated in the house of God. But they didn't. Rather, they were celebrating it. And Paul says, this is shameful. This is to your shame. Verse 5 says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I was present him who has so done this deed. Paul had already passed judgment on this individual and calls for the church to do the same, saying, I, although I'm not there, I'm there in spirit. And church, you need to take care of this. I have already judged this individual. This individual cannot be in the house of God acting this way, flaunting this, living his life in this manner. And he's going to tell us the reason. Not only the fact that he's doing this open and in public, and it's he's trampling on the name of Jesus Christ, but also the effect that it's going to have on the church. So Paul says, I pass judgment. Now, you may say, wait, Carlos, last week in chapter 4, verse 5, you said, Paul said not to pass judgment on anyone before it's time. Why is he passing judgment here? It's time. In context, Paul was referring to the final judgment regarding the apostles' work of God. This is a totally different. It's not about the works or the motives behind the work of God, but it was blatant sin. And as my brother over there said, it's time. So Paul uses his spiritual authority and orders the church to discipline the person. Take a look in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he calls on, this is on the authority. He is an apostle, and he calls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When a person comes to know the Lord, when a person is born again, the Spirit of God takes residence in that individual. The Spirit of God has taken residence in our lives, in our hearts. And when we come to know the Lord, it's a growing process. A person all of a sudden has an awareness of sin. And as the Lord grows, that individual grows us, we start seeing certain things that we never saw before. And as we grow in the Scriptures, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord points out certain things that says, this doesn't please me. And that person responds to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that person is growing in Christ. When a person is a new believer, we always want to err. And in general, we always want to err on the side of grace. We want to give time for the Word of God to work in the life of an individual. This was different. This was not that. This person has been living in open sin. There was no remorse. You know, when a person is sinning and there is that struggle and so forth, there is shame involved. They don't want to disclose these things, and they're struggling with the Lord, and they may be taking it to the Lord, and the Lord, in His grace, will get them through that. But this had none of those aspects. This person was living in open sin and didn't care who knew it. He was no longer struggling with sin, but he was given over to it. He had no desire to change, and now his sin was affecting the church. His sin was coming into the church and permeating the church. At this point, it has to be dealt with. The way that the church is to deal with this man is to excommunicate him, deliver him to Satan. Since he wants to live in brazen sin, Paul says, let him live in the world of sin, in Satan's domain. Give him over to Satan's domain. Let the world buffet him. Let him have at it. And he says, but the purpose of this, to excommunicate a person, to basically kick him out of the church and let him go to the world, to no longer have that covering of the church and that fellowship that comes with the church. You know, because oftentimes people want this, but they want this. They love that Jesus is in the church and the love of their brothers and their sisters and all these things, yet they love their sin. And they want to be not only receive but accept it. But Paul says, kick him out, and he says the purpose of this is that he repents and his spirit may be saved. In short, what Paul is saying is that when an individual in church refuses to repent, they're to be turned over to the world, that person is no longer under the covering of the church. They no longer have the comfort or support of the church family. As painful as this is, it's for the sole purpose of restoring the person to Jesus Christ. Listen, this correction is not to just cut something out and get rid of it and I'm done with you, because Jesus is not done with us. And listen, if you have sin, if you're involved in this thing, there is forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness. His sacrifice is sufficient for all sins when there is repentance. So this person is not just thrown out and say, I am done with you, it's forgotten. But there is a purpose behind it, and the purpose is that this person can come back into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they may repent, that the world would teach this individual that sin comes at a heavy price, and prayerfully, that person will repent and return to God. The end purpose of church discipline is always restoration into fellowship with God. Always. It's not a pretty thing. It's not an enjoyable thing. But it's something that God has called us to do. Galatians 5:19, listen to what it says. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which is drugs and so forth, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. That's, man, that used to get me, outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past. Listen, he says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit. Those that are practicing such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That should concern an individual that is practicing those things. And we want to go into theology, once saved, always saved, and so forth. That's what the Word of God says. It's a plain reading of God's Word. It's simple. It's clear. Those that are practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So for me, when someone is practicing these things, when they're involved in these things, my concern is, man, this person, there's many concerns. One is, man, this person has fallen. Man, I want to restore them. I know the direction they're going. Two is, the church is going to be affected by it. When you allow that to go, the church says, oh, yeah, they can do it. We can do it. It's acceptable. I guess it's okay, and so forth. And it starts just killing a church. But ultimately, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that concerns me for that individual. That if they're practicing those things, they're not heaven bound. And I want to be clear, the Bible doesn't say when a person stumbles, they fall, they're struggling, they're tempted. It doesn't say that temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. Giving into that is a sin. And then jumping in headlong, giving over into it, oh, man, that's taking you to a bad place. When a person practices something, they practice that thing so they can get better at it. It's a lifestyle. This is what they're doing. That's concerning. And the Bible says, we're to restore such a brother. We're to correct such a brother or sister. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, notice, not you who are carnal, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And Jude writes on verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. He's saying, look, some of them, you got to understand the situation. Some, they're not that they're not there, they're not gone. You're like, man, brother, let me pray for you. Let me turn you around. Come on. Let me walk with you. You just need to undergird him with love and have compassion. He says, making a distinction. But others, there's a contrast, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Says others, man, you just got to grab them and pull them. And it's like, you just got to, this is it. You got to give them that strong word. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus gives us step-by-step instructions in dealing with sin in the church. If you would, please turn to Matthew 18 with me. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice, you take him aside privately, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So Jesus says, hey, if he doesn't hear you in private, take one or two people. couple of godly men or women in whatever the situation is, people that are mature in the faith, people that can provide counsel, that can direct, that will point the individuals to Christ. Take them and talk to this individual. Then he says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So when this has happened, and they said, no, there's no reaction, there's no repentance, this is a direction, then is brought to our attention in order for us to deal with such a matter. And Jesus continues, he says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, whatever decision you take here, when you come together and make this decision, heaven agrees. And whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. When the church comes together, the leaders come together, two or three, and they say, this is the action we have to take. This is how we have to proceed. It's all biblical. It's all according to God's word, all in the confines of the Bible. And we're doing it out of love. We're doing it because we want to restore an individual. Heaven says, he agrees. God says, he agrees. And he says he has our back. They'll be taken care of. But notice verse 21. Peter can get that part, but then Peter says, hey, what about, Lord, he asked the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Jesus says, if this person repents, if he turns around, Peter says, hey, can I be done with him after a certain amount of time? Jesus says, no. That's the grace of God. That's where he comes in. They repent, they go, they repent, they're screwed of repentance, bring him back. And does it again, bring him back. Bring him back. Bathe them with grace and love. The end purpose behind discipline in the church is always restoration into the fellowship of God. Always. We don't want a person to be lost. We want to point them to Jesus that they may be restored in fellowship. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Paul says, guys, you're bragging. Your arrogance, your proudness of this, it's just not good. How could you do this? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How can you allow this in the church? And then he gives an example of leaven. You know what's interesting? God tends to give me pictures of where I'm at in Scripture. A couple days ago, some family members gave us some starter dough. And if you guys know what a starter dough is that leaven. That dough, with that leaven, you get something going. And they give us instructions on how that works, how you get that leaven, and you take that lump and put it somewhere else, and now it grows, and then it's a chain, and it's never ending. That leaven, you just keep feeding it. You keep feeding it, and you keep feeding it, and that thing will keep eating. And you keep using it and using it. You know, and some people have these starter doughs for years, years and years and years. They just kept it going. And it's interesting because God would choose this week to have someone come and show me this, give us this, and give us instructions on how it works and everything. So when I read this, that he says, do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? I have a picture in my mind. And look, we in the culture we live in, not many bake bread and keep that leaven. Not many people do that anymore. Everything is processed and so forth. But this picture here would be very familiar to them. It's something that they did. It's common. And throughout Scripture, leaven is a representation of sin. And the thing about leaven is that it's going to infect any dough that it comes across. Anything that you put it in, it infects it. And it's such a picture of sin because sin is a monster that you continuously need to feed. The only way to kill it is to stop feeding it. But if not, it'll continue to permeate. And Paul is giving us a picture of the church. He says a little leaven put into this lump is going to leaven the whole lump, the whole church. So what Paul is saying is when sin is tolerated, even celebrated in the church, it will permeate and corrupt the whole church. And the Bible says it needs to be removed before it infects the whole church, before it kills the church. Verse 7 says, therefore, purge or cleanse. And that word purge is like where we get that word decatheror. You guys know what I'm saying. Purging an individual. Cleansing. And it's saying, cleanse it, take it out, remove it completely. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover was instituted in Exodus 12. You may remember this. The children of Israel had been in bondage to Egypt for 400 years. And God used a man to deliver them, Moses. And he sent him to Pharaoh, a person he had grown up with, to tell him, let my people go. God wanted to free his people. And Pharaoh refused and refused, and God started sending plagues and plagues. But before he sent the final plague that would kill the firstborn of everyone, God said to Israel that they were to grab a lamb, one without blemish, and they were to do that on the 10th day of the month. In fact, the new year started then. The calendar was implemented then on the 10th of the month, and they were to hold it until the 14th of the month, at which point they were to kill this lamb in the evening, and they were to eat it as a family, no less than 10 people, with unleavened bread. Now, when they would kill this lamb, what they would do is they would grab hyssop of the blood and they would put it on the doorpost of their home. But not only on the doorpost, but it says on the lintel or on the beam that goes across. So picture this with me. It's going this way and it's going this way, the blood. What does that make? The cross. It was a picture of the true Passover to come, Jesus Christ. So then, when the Lord sent that final plague, it says that the Lord passed over the door and did not allow the destroyer to come into their homes to strike them. That blood, the Lord protected them from death. Interesting. The 11th bread was symbolic of Israel's separation from the bondage of Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And the feast was symbolic, pointing to the true Lamb of God, the true Passover, Jesus Christ. And listen, because we are covered by his blood, death passes us over. He is the true Passover. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, on Calvary, and his back as bloody and abused. And the stripes and everything as it was, the blood was on that post. And his hands, as they were pierced and stretched out, The blood was on that beam as he hung on that cross. And because of Jesus' blood, God's wrath passes over us. Not only that, and his love is poured over us. Death passes us over. What we deserve, what the Egyptians deserve, we deserve. But Jesus is our Passover. And by his blood, we are forgiven. We are saved. We are no longer under the condemnation of sin. We're no longer, death no longer has a grip on us. Amazing. They say, he's making a reference to the feast, which pointed to Jesus. And he's making a contrast as well. And take a look at verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in contrast to the Old Testament feast, which was celebrated once a year, Christians, we continuously celebrate the feast of the new Passover, which is Jesus Christ. We're constantly celebrating Jesus, what he did for us, salvation. He gave us eternal life, poured out his love upon us. Paul uses the feast as an illustration that Christians should celebrate Jesus with unleavened lives instead of unleavened bread. So Paul says, remove the leaven from your lives. Remove the leaven from your lives. And listen, maybe God is speaking to you today here, and there's a little leaven in your lives, in your homes. And Jesus is saying, remove that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What leaven does God want to remove from our homes, from our lives? Maybe God has been speaking to you for some time, pointing out that particular sin in your life. And he's been saying, remove it. The Spirit of God has been pointing it and putting his finger on it. It says, take that leaven. It hinders your relationship with me. It's blocking fellowship with me. Remove it. Remove that leaven. And leaven is such a picture of sin because it will just grow and grow, and it will corrupt our homes, our families, our marriages, our lives. And God doesn't want that for us. And if God is showing you that this morning, listen, remove it. You won't regret it. And once you do, God will pour out his blessings upon your life. He will bless you. And there'll be a newness in your relationship with God. You'll be in fellowship with God. God's desire for us is that we live pure lives, not relishing in sin, but in Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's saying, listen, that old man, that old person who you were, all that sin, it's dead. You're now a new man, a new woman in Christ. Leave those things behind. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's interesting the word that Paul uses here at the end of that verse. He says that we're to keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that word sincerity, the Greek word which is translated to sincerity, is only used three times in the New Testament, here being one of them. And the literal translation of that word is judged, to judge by sunlight. And what that word was used for was for those stores, those shops that had pottery. Well, where they had the pottery, it was in dark places. It was intentional. There wasn't like light in there. It was very dim. The reason why that was intentional is because pottery would sometimes crack, would have this, and they would put patches on them. Oh, it was poor quality. So people would go in there and look at it, but they couldn't get a good look at it. So what they would do, a wise shopper would grab that pottery and put it up to the sunlight, and they would see all the imperfection, all those things that were hidden, and sees the imperfection. What Paul is saying is that our lives as Christians, he says, that we should be those that would not fear when our lives are brought into the light. That's how we should live our lives. Guilt and shame are horrible companions. There's a miserable place for a Christian to live in is when they're full of guilt and shame. And just repenting and give it to the Lord, and His mercies are new every day. His forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Jesus. He wants to forgive. In the following verses, Paul clarifies some corrective instructions he gave to the church in a previous letter. And of course, we don't have that letter. We only have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but there's previous letters and in between another one that were written back and forth. And in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. By the way, that word here is porneia, is where we get that word pornography. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolatry, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul had instructed the church in a previous letter not to keep company with immoral people, sexually immoral people, and those under this category, he says, with covetous, extortioners, idolaters, and so forth. He says, don't keep company. Don't be buddies with them. Don't be like, hey, this is where I hang out. You know, don't do that. But they misunderstood Paul. Paul was not saying, hey, isolate yourself and stop associating with the world. He says that's impossible. In order for you to do that, you have to come out of the world. You can't be in the world. That's what the world is full of. You would have to leave the world. Furthermore, Jesus said that we as Christians are to be the salt and the light of the world. And if we remove ourselves from the world, how will we reach the world? If we isolate ourselves as only me, and we don't go into a lost and dying world, how will the gospel be preached? How will people hear the word of God and know Jesus? So Paul says, hey, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean from the world. What I meant is in the church. Verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, if somebody says, I'm a Christian, they're coming to church and they say, I'm a Christian. And he continues, he says, who is sexually immoral or covetous, or who desires other things what somebody else has, or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul says, not about the world, it's about the church. Those that claim to be Christians, that they're involved in this, don't have fellowship with them. It's expected of the world, those that don't know God, those that have not received God. That's expected. That's the world. But not from Christians. Someone says that they're a Christian and they're openly practicing these things, and they're just, these are the things that they're involved with, and just openly. They're living their life as the world. He says, have no fellowship with them. Don't take them out for lunch and hang out with them and join in with them. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It goes right back to that man sinning. It is said that those outside the church are for God to judge and for us to evangelize. He judges those outside the church. And the church is to go out and evangelize. But how is the church to evangelize if the state of the church is worse than those outside? How? What credit, what weight does the words have of a church that is known for idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and this is how they live, and that they're worse than the world? We've all heard it. Maybe we all said it. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to be one. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Listen, guys, church discipline is hard. It is hard. It's the last thing anyone wants to do. Unfortunately, sin gone unchecked in the church will destroy a church. And the servant of God is to be obedient to God. The servant of God will address those things because that's what God has called him to. Here's the good news, though. He says, put away from yourself that evil person. But there's good news. Remember, the purpose of correction is restoration of fellowship with God for that individual. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. As Paul writes the second letter, he addresses this individual again. This person that was kicked out of the church, that was excommunicated. Notice what he says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He was writing it out of love. He was correcting out of love. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one, that man, for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of the devices, of his devices." Good news. The correction, the discipline worked. Discipline is not fun. It's not fun. But the wonderful thing about being in God's family is that there is forgiveness in Christ. I'm going to close with this. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. God's word says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God loves his children, and therefore he disciplines them so that they don't go crash and burn. And the reason why we discipline our children is because we love them, and we want to restore them into right fellowship with us, in a right relationship with us. When our children are misbehaving and everything, there's contentions. There is like such division, and there's this just, you're in a terrible place with your child. There's this hurt. There's this desire to make the relationship right. But you can't make it right just by allowing it and saying, yeah, you can do that, because you know that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of Christ is eternal life. And there's that division. And we correct our children because we love them and we want them to be restored into a right relationship with us. And God does the same thing. And he does it through his church. The purpose of church discipline is to restore a person into a right relationship with Jesus. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. You're so good. Lord, you love us and you correct us. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you love us. And Lord, if there's someone here today, or maybe, Lord, they're listening online, that, Lord, you've spoken to them, there's no walls for your word, for your spirit, Lord. You speak, Lord, you encompass the world. I just pray that it would be repentance. Lord, there's forgiveness in you. You're our Passover. How amazing is that? We just love you. And Lord, I just pray for us here. If you've spoken, Lord, to us in certain areas of our lives, I pray that we wouldn't ignore it, that we would come clean, that we say, Lord, I'm putting that leaven away. A little leaven is just a little, we say, but your word says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It destroys life, sir, Lord, so I pray that we repent. We just love you. We just praise you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. In Jesus' name, amen.